Oh, Father, get glory for yourself today in the community of your children. You deserve all praise and glory and adoration, worship, now and forevermore. Lord, we're coming now as beggars. We're coming, Lord, as desperate men and women who need to hear from you. And I pray now in this time that you would speak. Despite our worthiness, speak. Despite our sin, speak, I pray. Glorify yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, as you're taking your Bibles and turning to Genesis chapter 17 this morning, I was thinking about the purpose of the book of Genesis this week. And it has for me been so rich as I go through this week after week and just really am amazed at all of the truth that's just uncovered if you just get into the Word a little bit. And I was thinking about the reason that Moses wrote the book, that which was right there for him, the purpose that was right before him. He's leading a group of people, a nation of people, through, as it's called, the wilderness, as they're going over from obstacle to obstacle, opposition, enemies on every side, difficulties in every possible way, impossibility face these people every day. And almost every time as they go through, I mean, they're finding God sending water out of a rock. I've heard of making turnips bleed, but I've never heard of making a rock give water. And God, how he approaches the impossibilities and how he demonstrates himself as being superior to the children of Israel. And indeed, that's the reason that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote the book of Genesis in order to tell the children of Israel and the children's children of the children of Israel that they serve an almighty God. That they serve the God of the impossible. The God who created everything in 6 days. The God who called their father Abraham out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, and took him into this promised land. This God who provided and did amazing things. He is the God of the impossible. And what's interesting to me is I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about those times in my life as I hear people talking, sometimes they'll sit around a campfire at night. I love those times, don't you? If you have a little campfire ring at your house, or maybe you go away on vacation, and you just sit there at the campfire, and it seems like something happens when you light a fire that everyone just wants to sit and just kind of relax and just enjoy talking together. And I imagine maybe Moses out there around the fire at night telling the things of God to the people of Israel, reminding them as they were facing a challenge that was daunting, as they were facing the land of giants, as they were going into the land of Jericho. And he's just reminding them of the greatness and the magnitude and the sovereignty of our great God. And I thought, you know, that would be so neat if we could just, it'd be like we're gathering around this morning, gathering around the campfire this morning in an air-conditioned building, gathering around the campfire, and I just want to tell you some truth about our God. Look, I don't know what it is that you're going through, what impossibility you're facing in your life, what obstacles, what difficulties may be lying ahead of you. And listen, some of you might not even know what that is. But I want you to see very clearly this morning our God, who is the God of the impossible. And it's fitting that we will be talking about the God of the impossible this morning, because I'd like to explain three chapters to you this morning as we do that. And so if we get through that, we certainly will know that we serve the God of the impossible. In Genesis chapter 17, I want to look at Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and Genesis chapter 21. And this morning as we do, there are three central ideas. three central points in each one of these passages, in each one of these chapters that we're going to look at this morning, and three corresponding scriptural truths or scriptural lessons. So you'll leave this morning with at least three lessons that you need to apply to your life when you think of our God of the impossible. You remember what was happening in Genesis 17? God, the Almighty God, comes before Abraham and he introduces himself as such in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, saying, I am God Almighty. I am the King. I am sovereign. I am Lord. Walk before me. Hey, Abraham, just walk. Walk before me. You don't need to go ahead of me. You don't need to lag behind. Just walk before me. Live your life in my presence. That's all that you need to do and be blameless. Live before me in such a way that is in accord with who I am. And listen, that is the great Christian responsibility of everyone who calls themselves a believer. You don't have to put on. You don't have to pretend like you're somebody that you're not. You don't have to walk around pretending to be someone or to be something that you're not with this religious facade. Just walk before him. Just live as if he is king every moment of your day. And he comes to Abraham and he just wants, it's so interesting. God so longs for Abraham to believe him. He just longs for Abraham to trust him. And that's the purpose I really think that God has in coming to Abraham. After Abraham had messed up, after Abraham had made a mess of things, after Abraham had done things his own way, now he comes and what happens? God wants Abraham to believe him. And so he goes through and explains. Remember, we saw those actions that God takes there in chapter 17. But one section we never got to was verses 15 through 21. In verses 15 through 21, we read this. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. You shall not call her name my princess, just call her princess. That's the name, the meaning of the name. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter, by the way. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now, first point of the first, remember I said there are three points, and each point has its corresponding scriptural truth. First point is the plan. We'll just call this the plan. God reveals to Abraham his plan. In this meeting that God has with Abraham, he explains what he's going to do. And the plan that God has involves Sarai, who is no longer to be called Sarai, but is to be called Sarah. Now, as I mentioned, there's not a whole lot of difference in meaning between those two names and those two terms. One means my princess. This one, Sarah, means princess. But what we noted with Abraham, remember Abraham used to be called Abram? And what we said with Abram is that what God did is God inserted his name in the middle of Abram's name and made Abram Abraham. God's name is the name Yahweh. He instituted that by putting the centrality of the existence of God into the midst of Abraham. I'll tell you how I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to do this by coming to you. You're going to do it through me. He does the same thing with the name Sarai, which becomes Sarah. In other words, whatever is going to happen is going to be directly attributable to the power, promise, and presence of Almighty God. And what we see here is God emphasizing His work in blessing Sarah, in blessing Abraham. See, that's what our lives should be about, right? The central tenet of our lives, the central point of our lives should be about Christ as He inserts Himself in us. His existence defines our existence. Or better say it this way, His existence defines our identity. And so that everything in my life ought to be directly attributable to Christ. And when Christ comes, I find blessing. That which is directly attributable to Christ, I find blessing. And that's what He emphasizes here. God gives the plan out. He says, here's my plan, Abraham. Remember, Abraham is God's friend. And so in an amazing way, God just talks to Abraham. And He says, I'm planning to do something. I'm planning to bless Sarah. This has been my plan all along, by the way. The plan hasn't changed. I'm going to bless her. And notice how He just enumerates these blessings. I'm going to bless her. I'm going to give you a son by her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come for her. She shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and with his offspring after him. There's one blessing after another. Isn't that amazing? God's plan is to bless His people. Abraham can do nothing but hit the ground on his face once again. Once again, it's like Abraham just gets up and he's on his face again. It's just amazing. He does another face plant, and you know what he does? He begins to laugh. Now listen, I don't know how you fancy yourself, but I imagine myself, if I were in the position of Abraham, and here is Joe, the mighty man of faith that he is, and he hears Almighty God speak. And I imagine myself hearing these promises of God and saying, all right, God, let's go forward. Blessed be thy name. But here's Abraham, and he just begins to laugh. Why? Because this is an absolute impossibility. He can't father children. Sarah's an old woman. Listen, it's already been proven that Sarah is barren. And not only now is she barren, but the Bible says the way of women is no longer with her. In other words, her body now is physically incapable of producing a child. She had reached that point where her body could no longer produce children. So it's double jeopardy. It's a double impossibility. There's no ability in these people to make it happen. But according to the Bible, Romans chapter 4, I don't think that this is a cynical laugh. I think that this is a laughter of amazement. You've been there before, right? I can remember those times specifically as I was raising funds to go on mission trips or whatever. And I would see God just work in wonderful ways. And I would say something like this as I was telling my friends about how God had worked. I'll say, can you believe it? And one of them said one time, why do you even say that? Did you doubt God in the first place? I said, no, it's not my doubting of God. I'm just amazed that God, that's what Abraham is doing. He is just laughing. This is hilarious blessing to Abraham. Amazing that God's sharing. This is Almighty God, right? Sharing His plan with Abraham, and Abraham just laughs in amazement. But not only does he react with amazement, first he reacts with adoration or awe, then he acts with amazement, and then he acts with his advice. God, you know, there's an easier way. Have you ever been there where you've given your advice to God? God, look, whatever you choose is okay, but let me just tell you what the best thing would be. And that's what Abraham does. He says, no, God. Don't do that. Let Ishmael, verse 18, Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. By now, Ishmael's 13 years old at least. Look, God, I already have a son. Just go ahead and bless him. What God was promising, however, was much bigger than what Abraham was expecting. You know what Abraham's problem was? He had not become fully convinced that God is the God of the impossible. His God, as one man said, listen to this, Abraham's problem was that his God was too small. And he's saying, God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, my plan is far better than the plan that you have decided I was going to fulfill. And you're going to need to adjust your sights in order to see the greatness of the grace that I have for you. Yeah, to Abraham, God was much too small to be able to fulfill the promises that God had laid out. Come on, God, don't go that way. Try something else. You know, we like the idea of planning out our own lives, don't we? And then simply asking God to put his stamp on it. We like the idea of saying to God, hey, God, I've done all of this. Now, here, come and bless it. You ever done that? Laid out all your plans, made out all your plans, told God exactly what you're going to do, and then you realize, wait a minute, I haven't even prayed about this. And so we say, okay, God, bless this. It's sort of like my kids used to do when we get to the supper table. Lord, please help this food to taste good. Lord, please help this food to taste good. It's as if, well, look, if you're not going to do the work in the first place, why are you going to ask God to bless something that he wasn't in at all? Well, for many years, Abraham thought that Ishmael was going to be his heir, and the Lord saying to him, no, Abraham, I have something else in mind. Listen, do not become comfortable with your substitutes for God's plan. This is so important. Do not become comfortable with your substitute for God's plan. One man said this, a life of faith is not without its challenges, even in the greatest of men. And so we must learn to hang on to God's word and to trust him despite all evidences to the contrary. That's really good. A life of faith is not without challenges. You have all of your plans. You have all of your substitutes. And you say, well, God, we can just plug this in here. It'd be a whole lot easier on me. And you know what happens? If you do that, you miss out on the blessing that God has for him. And just this, the fact that God even gives the name of Isaac shows something here, doesn't it? It shows that God's not going to settle for anything else. God says, this is going to be my way or the highway. And not only that, but it shows that God knows. How does God know? You ever asked yourself that question? How does God know what God knows? Some of us have the idea that God sort of looks down the corridors of time and sees what happens, what's going to happen, and then he sort of writes that in there as his plan. Oh, let's see. Okay. Oh, wow. Is that your image of God? You have the image of God that he says, I'm going to look forward and I see that 1 year from now, oh, you're going to have a baby. Whoa, I didn't know that, but here, let me write that in my plan. Or is your image of God, the Bible's image of God, as the one who writes it out and says what's going to happen? That's the image of God. God's not just saying Isaac's going to be born because I've seen it ahead of time. God says, I've written it out and it will be. That's our God. God has his plan. His plan is to bless Abraham and bless Sarah and through them to bring this one who would be called Isaac, who would be called laughter, as the one through whom his covenant blessings would come. And his covenant blessing ultimately would come in the form of Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. That's the first point. There's a second point. Chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves here under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick! I like this. 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Isn't that great? And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds of milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, at the tent door behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, you laughed. Well, we move on from the plan, and we'll just call this the promise. I find it interesting here that once again, the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah. How long after the circumcision that had taken place at the end of chapter 17? I don't know. But the Lord, once again, he comes and he visits his children. He visits Abraham and Sarah. And what's interesting is, and we'll notice this a little bit more next week, the extreme difference between what takes place here in chapter 18 and what takes place in chapter 19. In chapter 18, God comes to bless his children. In chapter 19, he comes to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God makes a line. God makes a distinguishing mark between his children and those who are not his children. Why does he come in chapter 18? He comes for one reason: to reiterate the promise. I find this amazing about our God, and we'll look at this in just a few moments when we get to the scriptural lessons. But I find how amazing it is that our God longs for his children to trust him. Do you know that? You know that God longs for you to believe him? And he goes to great lengths to build your faith. He goes to great lengths to make his promises so that you'll just believe him, so that you'll just trust him. Here we find the Lord appearing to Abraham. Abraham is standing by the oaks of Mamre. There's this group of trees of this friend of his named Mamre who was kind to Abraham, and he sat there at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. You know what this is. He's having a siesta. He's taking a rest. This is a time for him to take a rest because it's hot. And all of a sudden, he looked up, and I believe what happened is that 3 men just appeared. I think that's what the text really indicates. 3 men were just standing in front of him. You know, he's there in the siesta of the day. You know what it's like. What you'll do today after church, you'll go home and you'll have lunch, and then it'll happen, won't it? About 1:30, your eyes will start getting heavy, and the chair will start saying, sit on me. You'll go there, and you just lay back, and you're just kind of dozing off. Have you ever had that happen? You're just kind of dozing off, you're relaxing, and all of a sudden there's somebody right before you. It startles you. I think that's what happens here to Abraham. All of a sudden, 3 men. Why 3 men? I don't know. But one of them is a pre-incarnate glimpse of Jesus Christ. This is a theophany, an appearance of Jesus before he was incarnated. I think one of them is Jesus, and then there are 2 angels. Remember, Hebrews tells us, be careful, make sure you're hospitable, because you never know when you're going to entertain angels unaware. You never know when they're going to come, when God might send them your way. Well, here's a direct instance where this is happening. And all of a sudden, he looks up, he rises to his feet and says, oh my goodness. And this was not just the hospitality of the time. This was the hospitality of a child of God. He says, look, let me wash your feet. Come on, let's bring some water. And let me just give you a little bit of food. I'll refresh you. This is sort of like my mom when my kids go over to her house. Oh, let the kids eat a little something. Okay, kids, go on and eat a little something. I come in and they're sitting there with fried chicken, mashed potatoes, corn, and everything else before them. And she's just standing there doting on them. My goodness, no wonder my kids expect so much when they get back to my house, you know? Well, Abraham says, I'm going to make just a little meal for you. Okay, that sounds good. They say, he runs over, says, quick, Sarah, grab 6 gallons of flour. Just go ahead and knead that. She's going to make this bread. You know, this bread, they didn't have refrigerators and freezers in that day. So if they wanted bread, they had to make it that day and eat it that day. And he makes an abundant amount for his guests. Of course, it wouldn't be hard for them to finish it off. They had this huge amount of servants and everyone around. And so he goes and gets a calf and he kills the fatted calf. And he has a moo-moo, you know. And they enjoy the time together. All of this is not the point. This is just extra. This is just setting the scene for us. You see what's happening. Here is God, God himself coming, and he condescends and has a meal with his servant. Isn't that beautiful? Then he sits down and he says, you know, I can't help but to remember, we'll talk about this in a minute, but I can't help but remember Revelation 3:10. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. There'll be intimate fellowship. And here's Christ enjoying that fellowship because he wants to build the faith of Abraham and Sarah. The whole point comes when he says this, where's your wife? Now, Jesus knew where his wife was. It was custom for that day for the man and the women to eat together. And so there was this separation. There's this tent. And you know you can hear what's going on the other side. And so Jesus says, where's your wife? And Abraham says, she's right over there in the tent. Oh, okay. Listen, he's not saying this for Abraham's sake. He's saying it for Sarah's sake. Whether Abraham had told this to Sarah or not, I don't know. But Jesus just comes to reaffirm, and he gives the promise, this time next year, she's going to have a baby. When Abraham first heard it, he laughed. Now Sarah snickers to herself. There's something different about her laugh than about Abraham's laugh. I think that shows up when she actually lies about it later. There's something disbelieving about Sarah's laugh as she hears the promise of Almighty God. I will surely return to you about this time next year. This is God's guarantee. And Sarah just laughs. Why? Because she's been there, done that. She's got the t-shirt. She's lived the life. She's experienced that. All of those months, all of those years of longing for a child. Longing for a child. And never get to experience that for her own. She's longed for it, and now it's as if her heart is hardened. And she won't allow any promise in there. She won't allow it to come in because she doesn't want to open up those wounds again. She doesn't want to open up her heart again. And so she just laughs. She's experienced the life, and now she knows that it is physically impossible for her body to produce a child anyway. Not to mention that the reality is that they're older now. And that marital relationship was not as much a reality. Shall I have pleasure again? I'm telling you, for sure, by this time next year, you're going to have a baby. Why did she laugh? I didn't laugh. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that what's going on for the tent? She just laughs to herself. And he says, Abraham, why did your wife just laugh? And Sarah goes, I didn't laugh. No. You laughed. Why'd you laugh? Isn't it amazing that God doesn't come here and just say, that's it, forget it? I'll move on to someone else. But instead, he just gives the promise. All right. Go over to chapter 21. Verses 1 through 7. This is the most important verse in our texts today. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Amen, huh? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. She conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who would have said that? Only God. Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, ladies, just for a moment, especially maybe those of you who maybe you've longed for children and never had children. Can you imagine the joy of Sarah's heart as she experienced just the utter amazement of what God had done? As we look not only at the plan and the promise, but now we see the provision. That's the third point, the provision. God did exactly what he said he would do, exactly in the time he said he would do it, exactly in the way he said he would do it. And when he did, they were glad. Isn't that the way it always is with God's provision? Might not be in our timing, might not be in our way, but my goodness, when God comes through, he comes through and we are glad. The Lord showed up and visited Sarah, and he was the one who caused her to conceive. This is not a virgin conception. This is God working through the natural relationship between a husband and wife. Only thing is, they were both physically unable to produce children. Sarah was beyond the childbearing age. Not only was she barren, but now her body was no longer able to produce children. But sure enough, the Lord showed up and blessed them, and she conceived when she was 90 years old. So that in the end, the only explanation for Isaac's existence is the power and promise and presence of God. Now, those are the three points. I'm going to give you three scriptural or spiritual lessons that we can apply from these texts. Three things that just stand out to me in these texts that I want you to have, to take with you about God today. One of the things that amazes me about these texts is how these are just so, and I told you this before, how it's so God-centered, how God is just everywhere in these texts. Three scriptural truths that you need to remember as a result of learning about the plan, the promise, and the provision. Number one, you need to remember that God graciously builds faith in his children. God graciously builds faith in his children. He is so eager for his children to believe him. He is so eager for you to trust him with the impossibilities of your life. He is so eager for those of you who do not know Christ today. He is so eager for you to trust him with the impossibility of securing your salvation in Jesus Christ. God longs for that, so much so that he visits his people. And how does he visit us? He visits us through his word. He is so eager for you to believe that he's made sure that the Bible would be here for you today to read and understand who he is and what he's done so that you could believe him. He is so eager for you to believe that He brought you here this morning so that you could hear that He is the God of the impossible. And one of the things that's amazing to me about God is how patient He is with us. Is He not patient with us, church? You know, so many times I deserve, people ask me, how are you today, Joe? And I say, oh, I'm better than I deserve, because I deserve hell. I deserve hell. And yet He's been so good and so patient and so kind. In the moments when I am at my greatest boneheadedness, when I am at the epitome of stubborn-hearted unbelief, God condescends and He comes to us and He reminds us of who He is. I'm so amazed that God would do that. If I were God, ain't nobody be alive. They'd all be gone. But that's not how God is. God's not like that with His children. God condescends and He comes. Even to the point, isn't it amazing that they have a meal together in chapter 18? And that's when God meets with them. I can't help but to think how God meets with us as His children. When we gather together around the Lord's table, Christ is present. He comes and He reminds us of His work and His blessing and His will and His desire. God graciously works to build faith in His children. The second scriptural lesson that you should take away from this is today is this. God knows. God knows. So I'd say this way. God blesses and God knows. Isn't it interesting that while Sarah thought she was keeping her laughter to herself, all of a sudden He says, why'd you laugh? Can you imagine how her heart must have been pricked at that moment? The arrow that would have flown right through her heart of conviction. You were in those places before, right? You remember what it was like as a kid to be found with your hand in the candy dish? You remember what it's like, and all of a sudden you see, somebody sees and you know, oh, I've been caught. All of a sudden, you remember that, huh, Libby? Do you? Good. You, all of a sudden, Sarah's caught. God knows. I think about Psalm 139. He knows when you get up. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you go out. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your words before you speak them. God knows. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Those aspects of unbelief that you have in your heart today, it's not hidden from God. He knows. So don't think that if there's a there's an issue of unbelief in your heart, if there's an issue of unbelief in your mind, if there's an issue of doubt in your mind, don't think that you can dress it up. Don't think that you can hide it from God. What you need to do is take it to Him. Why? Because God's the one who works graciously to produce faith in you. You understand what I mean? Don't try to hide your unbelief. Don't try to hide your doubt. Take it to Him and say, God, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Because He is more excited to work in you than you are to have Him work in you. He knows. You can't hide from Him. You can't hide anything from Him.
And then number three, third scriptural lesson, and I want you to take your Bibles and just turn with me this morning to the book of Romans chapter 9. We don't really have to wonder how we can apply this text because the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to give the application for us here in Romans 9. So God blesses, God knows. And now look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 9, just so we can get the whole thought of everything that's going on here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you the truth today. If it were possible for me to be accursed, if it were possible for me to go to hell so that my kinsmen, the people of my heritage, Israelites, Jewish people, could go to heaven, I'd do it. Why? He says, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's speaking of all the blessings of the Israelites, all the blessings of the Jewish nation, and how God works singularly through that nation to bring about the Messiah. And I long for them. I wish that they could all come to faith in Christ. But then Paul supposes that there might be somebody who objects and says, well, God made all those promises to those people, and they didn't believe him. So what's that say about your God? Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Don't you think that the word of God has failed? Why? For not all, now pay attention, all right? Sit up. Eyes open, ears open, deep breath, listen. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham. Because they are his offspring. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. You see what he's saying? Not everyone is a child of Abraham just because they came from him. And he's thinking about two young boys right now. He's thinking about Isaac and Ishmael. Just because they came from Abraham doesn't mean they're Abraham's children. Just because they're called Israel doesn't mean they're Israel. Just because they have their Jew in name doesn't make them Jewish in heart. Because they are of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 28, or 21 verse 12, which we didn't get to in this text today because of time. He's giving the direct application. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Get that? Ishmael was a child of the flesh. He resulted from the efforts of a man and woman apart from the promise of God. He was the result of human works, not faith. Get that? Okay? This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted all as offspring. Not those who are of the work of the flesh, but those who are of the promise of faith. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Who's the promise about? The promise is about Isaac. Well, what's your point, Paul? Well, keep reading. Verse 10. Not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That is God's purpose of election. He chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. Well, what's somebody going to say to that? There's injustice. That's not fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What's the answer? What's the answer? No, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, here's the point. Verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, then somebody's going to say, well, then why does he still find fault? Well, then if it's all about God, then why does he condemn anybody for sin? For who can resist his will? And the answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, through the number of the sons of Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And I'll stop reading there. We should read the whole next chapter, but here's the scriptural application. Only believers know the promise of God. There's a distinction. Only believers know the promise of God. There's a distinction. He so graciously works to bring about faith in his children, and he knows everything. And only believers experience the blessing of his promise. So today, is there anyone here who would say, well, I'm not a believer. I mean, I'm a good person. I go to church. I've done good works. But what we just read says, your works earn you nothing. See that? Only those who come to Christ by faith, only children of the promise, who come to him as a God who has mercy on whomever he will. On whom does God have mercy? Here's the point. God has mercy on anyone who comes to him through Christ. You want to have mercy? You want God to have mercy on you? Come to him through Christ. Child of promise. The point of the text. The provision of God. Come to him in Christ and you'll find mercy. A mercy which no work could earn. A mercy which no sin could destroy. A mercy which no man could ever experience apart from him. And him alone. Lord, we bless your name. We give you thanks for this day. Thank you for this text. Thank you for just humbling us today. Thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, that has not been earned, that hasn't been merited, that is not an obligation, but is a gift of grace. We give you thanks, O Lord. and would pray that you would build your faith in us, that you would build your work in us so that we believe you. Lord, every lesson that we've learned today, I pray that you would work for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Amen. Would you stand?